Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you anoint your word, speak to us, and impart your spirit to let the word go in deep and do its work today. In Jesus' name, amen. You look at this chapter of Luke as we've covered it, and it's a roller coaster. Starts off teaching the boys how to pray. Then you got a demon-possessed kid thrown in the mix. And then you got a bunch of church women going, praise the Lord, hallelujah, in the middle of it. And then you got Jesus talking about seeking a sign and keeping the word. And this next section of this, we don't know what the linear timeline is, but after all this public ministry, in verse 37, it says, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. That's my boy. That's my boy. Never misses an opportunity to sit down and chow. And Jesus loves people, right? And eating is such a great way to get to know people. You let your guard down. Every insurance agent knows this. They put the screws on you after a free lunch, right? Or every business multi-level marketing campaign, they always have a free steak dinner, and then you got to listen to the spiel. But it's a Pharisee, and we know the Pharisees are the bad guys. Jesus is going to have dinner with a bad guy. You know, Billy Graham got criticized for sitting next to Bill Clinton publicly because Bill's such a horrible, sinful person. So is Billy Graham. Yeah. And Jesus models, he really loves the Pharisees. And we're going to see how much he loves him, love, by what he's going to say and how he says it. You know, he's going to speak truth and love. And this is where we need to learn how to speak truth and love. Like, people don't like me because I'm not Midwest nice. I'm frank, and my frankness is usually confused with being mean. Now, I'm also mean. That doesn't help things either. But I don't have time to mince words and deal with feelings. Like, just give it to me straight. That's just me. But not everybody likes it straight. Everybody likes passive-aggressive. But the Lord models this to us. So, but the context of this is Luke 11, back in verse 35. It says, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. And he's going to expose this Pharisee and his friends, what they thought was their light. He's calling their light darkness, that self-righteous external religiosity. Now, as we study the Pharisees, the bad guys, we're the bad guys. Write that down in your note. I am the bad guy, okay? We're not Jesus in this, okay? The more we know about the bad guy, the more we know about ourselves, and the more we need to know how important it is to maintain that right relationship with the Lord. So this luncheon they're going to have, guess what's on the menu? Roast scribe and Pharisee. It says here, in verse 38, it says, when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he did not first wash before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish one, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your father killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And he said these things to them, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that might say that they might accuse him. Boy, what a fun lunch that sounds like attending. So their robes are all in a twist because Jesus did not follow this elaborate ceremonial washing ceremony before dinner. This wasn't just like he came in and he had sawdust on his hands, right? This was a whole, it's like watching a third base coach, you know. They do this procedure and precise amounts of water and washing vessels. And this guy, when it says he marveled, it combines like, you ever just been horribly offended or like watch a train wreck, like where you're just, you can't take your eyes off. Like he is so upset that Jesus was not as spiritual as they were. Horrified. He marveled. He was blown away. See, what's going on here is the Pharisee has a scorecard out. He's making sure Jesus checks all his boxes. That's what Pharisees do, don't they? They create their own set of rules that they manufacture their obedience, and they expect everyone else around them, including God, to be on par with them because it's all about them. Jesus doesn't waste any time. I don't know if they even cut the falafel yet. I don't know if they had the pita bread out. You know what I mean? Jesus goes right for the jugular. So it's a lesson in how to speak the truth in love. So Jesus, he hits the nail right on the head. He's just calling the Pharisee out. He says, you are full of greed and wickedness. The idea of comparing that, parents, you know this, as you let your kids wash the dishes for the first time, don't you do like a post-wash exam to see if the dried cookies are out of the milk cup? Or if you got an old dishwasher, you ever notice how the dishwasher does everything but get the inside clean? You get that film. But that's what I look for. You know, I don't care if the outside of the cup is all dirty and nasty, but what's going to hold what I'm going to ingest better be pretty clean. And that's what religion and legalism tends to do, is it focuses on cleaning up the outside. Versus Jesus shows up and starts cleaning from the inside. You know, the question I've had posed over the years, and it's a good observation, is when does a Christian begin to backslide? The minute they join a church. You get the t-shirt, the bumper sticker, you figure out how people speak, you know what time all the events are. You start acquiescing to the level of the group. And it's always external, right? Calvary Chapel, we got our things. Back in the day, everyone wore Hawaiian shirts. Right. There's always, and that's just people. You start wearing the outfit, putting on the show, and Jesus is going right for the heart of this. He goes, at this time, this Pharisaical Judaism was a money hustle. They've turned the sacrificial system into a money exchange. If I did the math, I taught through John one year, and the amount of money that Ananias and Caiaphas were making just from the temple exchange of animals was like in excess of $1 million in today's money. So Jesus knew what was going on. But not only says is it full of greed, but wickedness. You know, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil because you start doing more wicked things for money. Well, look at just in capitalism. Not to say all capitalism is bad, but you know what causes internet technology to grow? Pornography. That's what drives the ability for having to get a new cell phone every 2 years or a better computer is or entertainment. You got to have a better gaming computer. You got to watch. Why do I need to watch high definition streamed movies? My eyes are fading. I can't tell the difference between a Blu-ray player and a DVD. Other than one's more expensive. And you can pick up where you left off if you take it out. That's the nice thing. But wickedness, he's addressing, you guys are wicked. And he's going to explain to them. He's going to pronounce six woes here. He goes on to say here, he says, foolish ones. You know, when the Bible talks about a fool, what does that really address? That's a non-believer. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside? But he says, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. The Pharisees had no regard for human need. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You know what people need? They don't need this show. They don't need this external religiosity. They need from what's in you, your heart. They need their needs met. He says, when you start making people important, your heart's going to start changing. Verse 42. Well, before I get ahead of that, the tone of this is Jesus is talking about the sin of hypocrisy. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite, practically, by definition, is an actor. And a good actor convinces you of who they're trying to impersonate, right? They have an external appearance. They have a script. They have an inflection to them. And that's why we like certain actors. We believe false things about actors. And don't we get upset when we find out that the actor is a real human being with real problems? Or like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they're real. I can't believe Woody Allen married his daughter. Why not? He's a carnal, vomitous, fleshy bag of pus. But the word hypocrite, isn't it a favorite word of the unbelieving world? I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. I'm like, that's why I stopped going to the bar, because I've met a sober guy in there. How dare he? But they love to throw it around because they're confused, because they often confuse hypocrisy with our duplicity. And what I mean by our duplicity is we as Christians, we're a work in progress. We have a carnal side, and we have a spiritual side. And oftentimes, one dominates while the other kind of simmers back. And so they look at us as we grow and fail and stumble. They're like, see, you guys aren't like Jesus. Well, right. There's no perfect people here. And oftentimes, our sinfulness can cause the lost and dying world to blaspheme God. But they get confused by us when our duplicity of our nature is in play. We're all growing in sanctification. But hypocrisy is more sinister. A hypocrite knows what they're doing. A hypocrite's all about image. It's all about, it's all show and no go. You've heard the term. It's all hat and no cattle. A hypocrite cares about people noticing them more so than caring about the needs of the people. Okay? They're all about reputation. And Jesus is going to pronounce six woes for our learning. Six key identifying characteristics of a hypocrite so we can, because who's the first hypocrite we look at during the day? Ourselves, right? You go in the mirror and there he is, or she. And so the first thing he talks about this is but woe to you, in verse 42, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. I think this is the only pastor who's ever walked over an opportunity to do a 16-point message on tithing. You know, He says, you tithe. Okay, I notice. You give to God. And part of the law, it was required. And it, for those who don't know what tithing is they were required to give 10% of their income, which most of it was agricultural-based. Someone did the math. You were actually, as a Jew, required to give up to like 22% of your income for the ordinances of the temple and the comings and goings and things. And so, and tithing even predates the law. I mean, we see that Abraham tithed. And for the Christian, you know what tithing really is? It's trusting in God. It's submitting to God with your money. It's often the last thing that the Holy Spirit can actually sanctify in us, right? We're not under the tithe law. We're under a stricter law, the law of generosity. Jesus says, or in his word, rather, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, oh, and by the way, you give, and you give hilariously. You try to outgive God. That's the standard. And I tell people, you know, as you tithe, start at 10% and try to increase it. But the more you try to outgive God, guess what? You can't. Jesus says, first give, and then you will receive. And so he's not negating tithing. He's not even cracking on these guys in tithing. And did you catch? I just made a 16-point sermon on tithing. Like, I snuck it in, you guys, right? But what they did is they majored in the minors. They'd sit there with their little spice seeds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Me. One for God. I'm going to throw all this up in the air, and whatever God keeps, he can have. The rest that lands is mine. But what happened was, is he's putting on the fact that they're obsessed with external ordinances to a fault. They were so finicky about the execution of the law that they were missing the major parts. That's what he says. He says, you disregard justice and the love of God. This happens in the church, right? I got to get to church on time. I got to go 3 times a week. I got to put on my shirt and my suit, and I've got to look the part, and I got to make sure. I love it because, you know, as we look at when checks come in, sometimes you'll see people tithe like $62.53. Like, they're tithing, and praise God. If that's what you've settled with the Lord, great. But what is ministry? True ministry is people. It's not this show that Christians love to do. God's resources go through a loving channel to meet human need. That's the purest definition of ministry that I know. Their tithing wasn't motivated by meeting human need or loving God. It was all about checking the box. Think of it this way. The whole point of them tithing perfectly was to soothe their conscience about disregarding human need. Picture this. Picture a soldier who goes to boot camp, he passes inspection, and he does the drilling precisely, but he's a horrible soldier in combat, right? And if anyone's been in the military, you'll talk to, there's always the guy who just, he is sharp, never left the compound, right? And there's a lot of Christians, they never leave our compound, right? They're perfect in church, but horrible people out there. And you know this because we used to publish a thing called the Shepherd's Guide. Remember that, Ron? Like, you would get a phone book of all the Christian businesses, and that's, we've learned real quick, is you would not do business with any of those guys because they're putting on this eye service so you can spend money with them, and they usually do a horrible job. And that's unfortunately what has happened within our camps. Some of you young guys, you know what a phone book is? Does your dad need to explain that to you, Ella? Like, back in the day before the internet, we had to use paper books to call each other? Or, remember calling the operator to get a number? Oh, yeah. Excellent. So, he's saying your observances of these external ordinances are failing to meet human need. That's what Jesus said. He says, you're leaving others undone. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So note to self, you know, are we meeting people's needs or are we trying to soothe ourselves by our external church rules? But the second point he's going to make in verse 43 is this. He says, woe to you Pharisees. And keep in mind, when he says woe, this isn't just like, whoa, Nelly. This is a condemnation. This is a, he is breathing fire at them. But understand, he loves them. He's going to be pronouncing these woes because he wants to provide a way for them out of this religious trap. He says, "For you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." See, they wanted to be noticed. Religious people love to be noticed, right? That's why we all start podcasts and YouTube channels. Is we can be influencers, right? We can look the part. And people these days buy into it. They find the best-looking influencers. They find the best-sounding. They find people that are just like them to tell them what they want to hear to reaffirm their own manufactured obedience. But he says you come into the synagogues to pick the best places, which are usually up front. That way other people can see you. And then they said they love to be greeted in the marketplace. They're using spirituality as a means for great fame. You know, the application I could come up with this is, do we come to church to meet people's needs? Or are we come to be noticed? There's a lot of people, they're agenda people. They come in the front door and, what does this place have for me? And you know what I tell them? Two wooden doors. Please use one. That's a dangerous position. It's not hard to find human need. You find a bunch of humans and you see what they need. And oftentimes, you know what people need? Someone to listen to them. Someone to sit down and drink coffee with them. But no, it's all about, I want you to see how spiritual I am, and so I can talk down to you and tell you all the problems in your life and how I have the answers. But then he goes on to say in verse 44, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Now in the law, you weren't allowed to touch a dead body or a grave. It would make you ceremonially unclean. And so what they would do is go around with whitewash, and they would mark the graves, right? And in Israel, all the graves are above ground, right? You could still visit a lot of this stuff. But he's saying, you're like a grave that's not marked. And what happens is not only are you defiled, but you're defiling other people. A hypocrite will often defile others. People buy into our hypocrisy. Our flesh loves it. Here's the application. How do you spot the hypocrisy in your life? I'm going to pick on the men. Look at the hypocrisy in your wife and your kids. You've showed them how it's done. Right? Your resume as a man is your family. And I'll take it from Scripture. Our wives reflect our spirituality and our relationship to God. We show them how it's done. And our kids, you know, salvation's a work of God, and you can't make your kids saved. And your kids aren't all going to walk with the Lord at the same time, but you look at your kids in the flesh. And as they grow and mature and they go, can they hold a job? Can they excel at a job? Can they take care of themselves? Can they wipe their nose? Or are they still dependent on you? Are they still going from bad relationship to bad relationship? It's like, that's an indication of what you've bred into them. Because as I've said before, you can teach your kids to eat, but they're always going to eat like you and I, right? And so you look at that and you go, oh, I showed them that, right? We're just grown adult children of sinning parents ourselves, you know. But that's really like, how do you judge your character? Look at how the people you've affected or even your ministries or your workplace. Like, are you making the place better or are you stinking the place up, you know? Anyways, let's keep going. Verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Ooh, yeah. It's getting a little hot. Little secondhand smoke going on here. He's like, hey, you're lumping us in with that. And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers." Ah, wagging that finger. "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You load men with burdens, and you don't help. See, these scribes and the Pharisees are experts of the law. See, what they were really doing is scripturally manipulating people. They put all the rules on them, and they put all the loopholes on themselves. You know, well, I crossed my fingers when I said that. You know, oh, it was on a Saturday. We didn't make eye contact, so it didn't count. We're often harder on other people than we are on ourselves when we're in a state of hypocrisy. You know, we create rules. Have people ever told you this? Like, oh, I thought you were a Christian. When you fail or say something, they don't go, oh, I thought you were a Christian. Or, oh, here's the one I get. You're a pastor? And now, I'll give them a grace. I didn't pick me either. But what they're referring to is, I don't look the part. Like, there's a dress code somewhere in the scriptures, right? Or the fact that I'm not some passive-aggressive Ned Flanders guy, right? I get a lot of flack, oh, your pastor shouldn't talk like that. Why not? What kind of pastors were fluffing smoke up your nose your whole Christianity? Like, I'm going to say the hard things. I'll walk you through it. But that's the thing is we're not here to lay more rules on people. See, what the Pharisees are struggling with is the work of the atonement. They have no need for the sacrificial system or the need for atonement, so they're creating their own rules to get to heaven. And so as they stress these external burdens and ordinances, man, it's just too much. And I grew up in this church. I grew up in the Catholicism, and I'll pick on Catholicism because I still have my baptism certificate. It's in my kitchen. My mom gave it to me. She's like, you're going to need this, you know? I'm like, okay. I kind of use it. Like, hey, I'm a card-carrying member, technically. But we started with the correct Jesus, but we just kept burying him under more and more and more rules. And, you know, we had to walk into the church and, right, dip the holy water. Then you had to kneel a certain way to get into the pew. That's so hard to do when you're old. I'm not going to kneel down. You know, then I got to kneel when I leave. And then I got to, you know, dial God. Doop, boop, boop, boop. It's hard. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew 11:28? He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The church has picked up on so many rules, right? Remember Promise Keepers? How many points did they have? Like 14 points. The founder himself is now divorced. You know, I can't keep 10 commandments, let alone 14 ordinances. I can't do a 12-step group. I can do the 3 steps. Pick up my cross, deny myself, and follow Jesus. That's as many. The Lord made sure I had 3 fingers to count to 3. That's all I have enough to carry. But these guys wrote volumes. You ever read the Talmud or the Mishnah? And I don't recommend it. I mean, you go to Israel and you see the libraries of just how to, like, keep the Sabbath. It's like, who has time for all this? Let's keep going. Next point. Woe to you, Ben. It says, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yet I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. See, they venerated the dead prophets, yet they rejected their teachings while they were alive. It really just showed in doing so, they really were the children of those who murdered the prophets of old. It goes on in church history. You look at what the Lutheran church teaches versus what Martin Luther taught. What do we get from Martin Luther? Sola Scriptura. Now the Lutheran church looks like the Catholic church. Lutheran churches won't even do worship or communion with you because you do it different than them or whatever. Yeah, they just get so caught up into... You look at even like the Methodist church with the work of John Wesley and what the Methodists push now. You've got to recycle. You know, they're feminists, they're political activists. They've just gotten so far from what John Wesley taught. Moody Bible Institute. They say in their own statement of faith, if you guys know who D.L. Moody was or his successor, they wrote on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. And you read their statement of faith. We are a Calvinistic cessationist dispensationalist church. Those are big words, right? Ask Phil. He'll explain them to you. But the term cessationist means that they do not believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are active today. You know who wrote the book on that? D.L. Moody, right? And R.A. Torrey does a great follow-up. I encourage you guys, read those writings. Those are incredible men who were in tune with the Holy Spirit. But their own school they started said, nah, we don't need that. We got psychology. But, you know, many churches have books in their libraries, right? But what would happen if those authors of those great spiritual books spoke in these churches? They probably would escort him off the podium, wouldn't they? No, we don't need that. They will complete their rejection of the Messiah by killing the apostles themselves. Imagine if Jesus had his apostles there. And they're like, what? Yeah, I'm going to be sending you guys to them. And they're going to get you too. You're going to get clapped. But here's the thing. James will be the first one to die, right? We read about that in Acts. That's John's brother. Stephen will be the first martyr. But guess what? Pharisees are going to get saved. Because who do we get to see? Paul, right? We get to see Nicodemus. We get to see Joseph of Arimathea. So their blood won't be wasted in vain, right? The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. People don't die for a lie, do they? Well, we talked about this in Bible class. People will die for the lie if they're so convinced of it. But the idea is if there's any hesitation in a person, they're not going to die for it. And Jesus is going to send them. And it's just going to show. He's going to validate them. He says, I'm going to send the apostles and disciples and you're going to kill them too. But Jesus makes the point. He says, there's going to be a greater and unique accountability by you killing them. Because when you look back at, he cites Abel and he cites Zechariah. They didn't have the whole Bible yet. Abel didn't even have a Bible. These guys are going to have full disclosure of who Jesus is and still continue to reject him. But he mentions these Old Testament prophets, in the first one being Abel, says his blood cries out. Cain killed him out of jealousy. Abel just simply sacrificed according to God's ordinances. You know, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Cain chose what? A dead system of religious works. But then the last, according to the Jewish chronology of scriptures, they believe Zechariah, which came out of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is technically the last book of the Jewish organization of books. But Zechariah says he asked that his blood be remembered. Well, Jesus gets the final say on his pain, doesn't he? He says, I'll put you in the book there, Zach. The next point. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entered in, and those who were entering in, you hindered. Oof. See, a legalist will always take away the key of understanding and knowledge. They gave the people a list of rules on how to save themselves. That's what religion does. Religion will tell you, you need to make yourself acceptable to God through your behavior. What they fail is to add Jesus and his atonement. Because that's the key to understanding Scripture. In the volume of this book is written of me, Jesus says in Psalm 40, verse 7. You ever want to understand the Scriptures better? Put Jesus in the middle of the book. You know, as we went to see Frank Turek, remember the kid that says, what about Revelation and how do you balance that with science? It's a hard book. I don't understand it. Who told you it's a hard book? What's the book called? Revelation. You know what that means? He's going to show you something. But Satan's so good about putting that filter up, isn't he? The whole book is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. If you get caught up into looking at all the science fiction in there and all the this and the that, yeah, you're going to get weird and lost. But you can find Jesus literally in just about every verse of that. Everything in there tells us something about the nature of Jesus. And that's the key. It's like, you ever do jigsaw puzzles before the internet was invented? Remember the old days? Brew a pot of coffee, pack cigarettes, pull out the 500-piece windmill puzzle. Oh, that was great doing that with grandma and grandpa growing up. Did you ever do that with your grandparents? Yeah. You didn't have cable. You didn't have internet. You had to talk to each other and listen to country music and put puzzles together. It was a great time. The late 1900s was a beautiful place, Ella. It really was, you know. I don't know where I'm going with this, but I got to reel it in. But so how do you effectively put a jigsaw puzzle together? Look at the cover. You do the corners, right? The edges first. Those are the easy ones. But really, you just look at the front, and then you try to, like, you know. And that's really what you do is when you come against something you would understand in Scripture is you look at who Jesus and what you know of Jesus and go, oh, I'm filtering this through Jesus. But religion makes no room for a personal relationship with a loving God that died on the cross so then you can now come into saving relationship with him. It's all about rules. Josh McDowell, we watched his video a couple weeks ago, but and this is an excerpt out of one of his parenting books, but it applies to us as children of God. He says, rules without relationship lead to rebellion. Any of you parents figure that out real quick? Yeah. No. My son goes, yes. Because I'll tell him, N-O says no. He goes, N-O spells yes. And then we have to take it to the next corrective level. Rules without relationship lead to rebellion. Truth without relationship leads to rejection. And discipline without relationship leads to bitterness, resentment, and anger. Without the context of that relationship, rules and discipline will always backfire on us. That's really the heart of where the Lord wants with us. And as we raise our kids in the faith, we can't just lay it and give them a set of beliefs. They need convictions. They need to come into the atonement and the work of Christ themselves. There's a lot of kids who have great beliefs, but they don't act on them. Belief alone doesn't save us. It has to be within the relationship. I'll even use it practically. How many of us men would actually like eat well and take care of ourselves if a woman wasn't involved somewhere in the process? Let's just look at our carnal nature. You know, when I came to faith, I was heavily in bondage to drugs and alcohol. And so God's solution to the problem was he gave me Michelle. And our birth control method at that time was Wisconsin. Because she was in Michigan and I'm in Minnesota. And so guess what? God's dealing with my sobriety. And so rather than go to the bar, we had nights and weekend minutes, and we would call each other every night, right? Remember those? After 8 o'clock? We didn't abide by that. We had $300 a month. Remember those $300 a month bills? This is back in like 2001, 2002, somewhere in there. So what the Lord was showing me that if I were to just try to sober up and take care of myself just simply because that was the right thing to do, guess what? I'd be worse off. I would pat myself on the back. Oh, I've been sober for a week. Let's go drinking. Right? Remember those days? But the Lord gave me this pretty young woman to go, look, brush your teeth, comb your hair, wash your clothes. Like, get it together because here's your reward. And I'm going to give you 3 months before you guys even meet in person so that when you show up, you don't have the DTs and, you know, blah, 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 you know. And that led to me getting a gym membership and living with a couple Marines, and we got in shape and all that fun stuff, you know. Like, those early pictures, man. Michelle's first husband was a looker, I'll tell you. My friends say, hey, is that your little brother hanging out with your wife? You know. Oh, I aged like milk. Not only did they not enter into a saving relationship with God themselves, they were also keeping other people out. And that's a big no-no for Jesus. When we keep other people out through our rules and regulations and our heavy-handedness, and this is where I think it's a careful, slippery slope as we try to legislate morality, and I believe in physical restraint of evil, but sometimes we go a little too far. That if we just make a law, people will stop doing it. And you can't legislate morality, yet you can't also legislate compassion. You can't do either. It needs to be through that relationship. And they had the truth of the one true God. They had his word. They had the Bible. But they buried it in their traditions. And people could not receive their own revelation from God because of all the revelation. When I came to Calvary Chapel style of ministry, I was frustrated as a young man because I only saw two facets of Christianity. I came up, of course, through 14 years of Catholic school and education and the rules they laid on us. For them to turn around in our church and tell us, well, Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad are all the same way to God. Pick a way, just get there. Good luck. So I was like, really? All this just to say this? I'm out of here. But then as the charismaniac movement was running rampant through the TVs and family members getting involved in that, I'm like, I remember going, Lord, these are my two options, to either be slain in the spirit and babbling incoherently and swinging from the chandeliers, or to be sitting in a pew crossing myself. I'm like, I don't want any of this. Neither of these are practical. And so as I got saved, the Lord brought me into a Bible teaching church, which was just simply teaching the Bible as we're doing now. And it answered so many questions. It made it so simple. You know, because it wasn't no longer a rule book. It was a love letter God wrote to me. And I received it as such. Thus, my life changed. So as we filter these six woes through what Jesus says, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. We've got to examine ourselves in light of that and go, do I fit any of these six? Right? But notice the result of this wonderful expositional moment Jesus had. It's just like this. You ever share with a family member they're dying and going to hell? Have you informed them? And do they ever go, why, thank you. I really appreciate you informed me of my eternal condition. You know what? That was wonderful. Do you ever get that? You just realize next year you don't get a Christmas card. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. Caleb, did you look up the word vehemently in your list? Do you know what vehement means? It means you ever throw a rock at a hornet's nest? That's what he did. You know the saying, when you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one who yelps the loudest is hit. I think they're all yelping at this point. Jesus is a great paratrooper. He's supposed to be surrounded. He has them right where he wants them. Target-rich environment. See, hypocrisy ultimately wants to do away with Jesus, just as the Pharisees did. You know, not only did that original Pharisee who invited him over marvel, but now the whole group wants to assail him vehemently. And so, Christian, understand this. When the response is greater than the stimulation, this really tells us that this group was stewing and brewing from all the other things Jesus taught. I mean, what led him to wanting to be, for them to want to murder Jesus? He healed a man on the Sabbath. And so notice here, they started to cross-examine. They're trying to find something to indict. They cannot find anything wrong with this guy. They wanted to accuse him. They're brewing. So let's recap. Do I have a scorecard? Do I have a punch list? Is religion all about me and my external observances, or is it what Jesus did for me? When I came to a point in my faith walk where the Lord said, "Are you coming to church to get your needs met, or are you here to meet other people's needs?" my faith walk changed. Do I come to church for a good seat? And again, do I come early and stay late so I can talk to people, meet people? Do I make myself available to all the various things in order for me to have a loving influence to people? And also, do people get better because of me? Or do people tend to get worse? There's some Christians that you just avoid. They're divisive. They're controversial. And sometimes that's the best thing to do. Just avoid them. But is there something about us that kind of leaves like a stank in people's nose? Like, yeah, I don't know if I want to be like you. Do we burden ourselves and others with our man-made rules? There's something in us that wants to have rules, right? We have our punch list, but then it starts to weigh heavy on us. I gotta, buried under Satan's yoke. We were talking about this before prayer this morning, where Satan shows up and goes, "Here you go. This is what a good husband, a good dad, a good pastor, a good this, a good that. You gotta be this." No. Rules don't do anything. It's great to have discipline. It's great to have a calendar to get things done. That's not what he's talking about. But we tend to take our own temperature all the time, don't we? "I'm not very spiritual today." "Oh, I'm super spiritual today." Stop. But then we'll start laying our standard on other people. "Well, if they're truly spiritual, they would have read as much scripture as I did this morning. Spent that much time in prayer." Is our faith just lip service? See, not only did churches collect great volumes of men of faith, but we honor those heroes, but we don't exercise their faith. You know, that's the thing is, when you read these books about these great people in church history, it's hopefully firing you up. You know a great book, to be honest? I know Phil knows this. Fox's Book of Martyrs. You ever read that? There's something when you read that that's morbid. You're like, "I want to get burned at the stake." And the Lord's like, "Man, you can't even go to work and be made fun of." And you know, like, you realize you're not there yet. But something when you see the heroes of the faith die. I mean, we read, and that's just start. Oswald Chambers, you look at his life and how he had to come to those conclusions. Phil quoted Rhys Howells out of the great, he was Welsh Revival. What's our favorite guy? The guy who prayed in everything. The other guy. Started all the orphanages. George Mueller. Read that book. Boy, will that bolster some things in you. But the takeaway is to see how just a Joe Schmuckatelli everyday person can unlock faith. There's a great book. It's called They Found the Secret. Familiar with that classic? It's about people who've discovered the baptism of the Holy Spirit throughout church history and the incredible things that they did. So it's an easy reader. It's a book you can easily steal because someone stole ours or we gave it away. But are we keeping others out? That's the thing, is there something about us that keeps people away from the Lord? Sometimes people can see our hypocrisy. But notice this, though. Jesus loves the hypocrite, and he makes a way for the hypocrite to get saved. It comes down to this. The law brings death. But Jesus brings life and life abundant through the blood atonement. And that's what the hypocrite misses, is the need for someone to die in their place, a perfect sacrifice, to shed Christ's blood upon, to cover. That's what atonement means. It means to cover, right? God doesn't see our sin because it's covered by the perfect blood of Jesus. Hypocrite has no room for that. They're offended when you bring up blood and repentance and sin and death and hell. Hypocrites start clubs. They like to be exclusive. They like to gather birds of a feather. But Christian, understand this. Hypocrisy is not duplicity. And so by mistake and by carnal nature, don't beat yourself up because you may see some of these traits that you may just be doing out of ignorance. Hypocrisy is far more sinister. It's very deliberate. They put on the show, a hypocrite. And I examine myself. Do I purposely put on a front? And the answer is yes, right? When can you truly be yourself? When you're at home by yourself and no one's there, right? What you do in private is who you really are, you know? Pick your nose now when something's coming in. We're growing. We're making strides towards God. We don't need to pretend. You know, we talk about living open, honest, and transparent. And as the Lord shines his light on us, he exposes us not to shame us, but to bring us to that point of confession. Today we're going to do communion. Turn with me in your Bible.